Thanks for coming today. We're going to go ahead and get started on our Hosea class. Last week, we got into the first part of chapter 8. We got through the first 10 verses or so of chapter 8, so that's where we'll pick up. We'll do a brief review of previous classes just to kind of get back up to date in terms of what Hosea has talked about. And kind of the theme of today's class, Hosea has this phrase, grapes in the desert, kind of an unusual imagery that he uses to describe his people. So we'll learn what he's talking about, what he means by grapes in the desert. The whole idea of Hosea, as always, that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, and he desires acknowledgement of God, not burnt offerings. And this book of Hosea constantly teaches us about the perspective of God, looking at things from God's perspective and instead of our looking at things from our own perspective all the time. Lloyd's going to lead us in a short time of prayer to get us ready, and then we'll get into some Hosea.
Father, we thank you so much for this day that you've given us, the beauty of it. And we're thankful that we can see you at work in your creation all the time, Father, particularly this time of year when things come back to life. Father, we're thankful that we can be here in your presence this morning, knowing that you are with us here this morning. Father, we're so glad that you care so much about us and that you take such great care of us. Father, we thank you for this time that we have to study from your word. And just pray that you'll be with Mark and guide him as he leads us in our study this morning. Father, we look forward to time of worship here in a few minutes too. And we're just very thankful that you have wanted us to be your children so much that you were willing to sacrifice your son for us. We're so thankful that Jesus is made us brothers and sisters and has united us with you. In his name that we pray.
Amen. Amen. All right. So Hosea has a saying in chapter 6, verse 6, that really kind of is a theme for the book, that God desires mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. The first half of the book of Hosea, chapters 1 to 7, focuses a great deal on God's personal relationship with his people, using Hosea, the prophet, his own life and his family and other immediate examples as images to explain what God has to say. Now, just our one review question for the first 7 chapters of Hosea, and it actually applies to the whole book. If you can only get one thing out of studying the book of Hosea, what should it be?
Grace.
Okay, that's a good one. If you could only answer one word, then grace would be it. That's very good.
Better or greater than you would ever expect.
That's right. It's that God's grace is a lot stronger than we can ever realize. And going along with that, God's desire to know us is a lot greater than we can ever realize. And that's why his grace is so strong, because he wants to know us so much. So this is what Hosea repeatedly emphasizes. Even when he is talking about the sins his people have committed, even when he is explaining the things they have done wrong, even when he is expressing some strong disapproval, it's always for that reason. It's always because he wants to show them grace. He wants to bring them back into his presence. It's never criticism for criticism's sake. And it isn't even expecting them somehow to shape up and get it all right, because they're not going to. It's to let them know, I know you're imperfect, I know you're weak, I want to know you, and I want to show you grace. They just, on their end, they just really have to do one thing. They have to accept it, right? They have to be humble enough to accept the fact that you're right, God. We're not perfect, but it's great that you love us. It's great that you want to show us grace, and we will accept it on the as humbly as we can. And Hosea's image that we studied last week, where he talks about the wind and the whirlwind, you know, they've sown the wind and they're going to reap the whirlwind. That's one of those phrases that Hosea is known for. People who haven't even read the whole book of Hosea, they kind of know, yeah, isn't he the guy that had the wind and the whirlwind? That's on the Hosea's Greatest Hits album. That's the one phrase that they remember. Well, you know, it's kind of popularly misunderstood to say, yeah, they displeased God, so now he's going to smack them around. And that's not really what it's saying at all. God is not devising some nasty punishment because he's irritated with them. What he's warning them is that when they stray from his presence, when they reject his grace and become prideful instead of humble, They bring their own punishment on themselves. Yeah, they bring their own punishment on themselves when they deliberately seek things of the world instead of the values that God has. When they value material things and prideful things and defeating one another and competing with another instead of being compassionate and humble, it brings its own punishment on their hearts. Now, the specific situation in Hosea's lifetime, he has this phrase, Hosea 8, verse 1, he talks about this hovering eagle. And eagles in the ancient Mideast could just as easily be scavengers as predators. He says, there's an eagle hovering over you because there's a bad times ahead. Now, it's not a warning that God's going to punish them. It's a warning that they have done some foolish things that's going to bring harm on themselves. The two halves of Israel, Ephraim and Judah, had gone to war against each other, which is bad enough. But you remember they did something that made it even worse. Yeah, they tried to negotiate with pagan nations to fight on their side. And what happened is because they have gotten so consumed with their violence and their selfishness and their fighting against each other, they've brought these big pagan nations like Assyria and Egypt into their affairs. And what's going to happen down the road is these nations are going to realize, why should we be the referees between two dinky little countries when we can just take them over ourselves? And that's what happened to them. God didn't have to say, that really irritates me that they're fighting. I'm going to punish them. They brought it on themselves. And if we understand that spiritually instead of a crass materialistic point of view, it gives you a whole new light on this concept of the wind and the whirlwind. Well, you know, the interesting thing in chapter 8, verse 2, the Israelites heard Hosea talking about this, and they had earlier heard Hosea say, God desires mercy, not sacrifice, and acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. And they thought they learned their lesson. Because when they heard Hosea warn them against this hovering eagle, if you look at verse 2 of chapter 8, what did they do? They said, oh, God, we acknowledge you. Okay, we acknowledge you. That's what you want, right? We're cool now, right? Oh, well, that wasn't sincere enough. Oh, God, we acknowledge you. You know, they relied on this outward performance and outward demonstration to try to make up for all the things that were going wrong in their hearts. And Hosea had to say, you know, that's not really what he meant by acknowledging him. Simply a simple verbal assent is not what he was looking for. What he wanted, when God says, I want you to acknowledge me, see, we get kind of caught up because we let ourselves get frustrated with unbelievers who don't think there's a God. And we get so fixated on trying to prove that God exists that we forget that he doesn't just sit there and exist. He's alive. And he also is not just a computer. He's a living being with his own desires and feelings just like us, except they're a lot more godly and a lot more pure. He desires to know us. God doesn't just sit there and exist like this little book stand up here. That just sits there and exists. It's a big deal. It doesn't do anything. You can treat it however you want. You can say anything you want about it, and it's not going to cause any problem. God does more than exist. When he says, I want you to acknowledge me, he doesn't just mean you got to believe I exist. He means acknowledge what's important to me. Acknowledge that I care about people being compassionate to one another. I care about people living in peace with one another. That's what it means to acknowledge God. Not just to verbally say, oh, I believe God exists. I'm not like these foolish atheists. It means to say, yeah, God wants us to be gracious to each other. God wants us to overlook our differences. God wants us to be sincere and personal in our relations with him and with other people. So the Israelites did not really acknowledge God at all. And Hosea goes on to talk in verse 4 about all their king, this is back in chapter 8, all their kings and their idols. And when he talked about that, it got their attention because they loved kings and they loved idols. But Hosea says, I don't know your kings and I reject your idols. Or actually what he says, if you look, one commentator says, actually God must have consulted Lloyd Snyder when he wrote this passage, because he actually literally says, your idols are wretched. You know, that's a famous Lloyd Snyder word right there. What he's saying is, though, he's not saying, again, he's not saying I'm ticked off with you. What he's saying is, your kings, you're so proud because you've got these strongman kings who like to beat other kings up. I don't know them. They don't know me. They don't acknowledge me in the way I want to be acknowledged. They may say, we're going to win this war because God wants our side to win, but they don't know me. They don't understand me. They don't know what I really want. And those idols that you have, it's not just that they're breaking a rule. You know, God says, don't make idols. But that's not the real problem, that it's breaking a rule. The real problem is They're looking to their idols to supply things for them that only God really can supply. They're putting their security in an idol. They're putting their hope in an idol. And that's what the real problem was. And they were making these golden calves. That's unfortunate. For whatever reason, for whatever weird reason, that's the kind of thing they were drawn to. They made golden calves back in the Exodus, and they made golden calves again in the days of the divided kingdom. Well, it's not just a literal golden calf that you have to avoid. It's a figurative golden calf, too. When we look to things of the world or worldly accomplishments or material things to give us security and hope and confidence, that's really the same thing as building a little golden calf. And so this is this imagery that he has of sowing and reaping. This is really what it's talking about. God is so strong in communicating the folly of their idols and their materialism and their violence because it's keeping them from knowing him. It's keeping him from knowing them. It's keeping them apart. And that's what the real problem is to God. And they've been harvesting trouble not so much from God. They've just pushed God out of the way. They pushed his presence out of the way so he can't be close to them anymore. And it's not that God is calling up the king of Assyria, "Hey, king, why don't you go attack my people? They've been bad." It's that they themselves have drawn this pagan empire, this mighty king, into their affairs, and they're going to serve this mighty king, sadly, instead of the true mighty king. And he compares them with wild donkeys. The onager is the wild donkey that would have been familiar to them. It's a species of animal that still exists, although it's in danger today. Onagers have very close relationships with each other, but they're very suspicious of humans. And what he's doing is he's criticizing his people. You're like a wild donkey that's wandered away from its own herd and sold itself to someone else. It doesn't make sense. It's contrary to your own nature. And so instead of serving the mighty king of heaven, they've deliberately chosen to serve the kings of the earth. And it's a sad thing. They just don't recognize their true God. Well, here's where we come into Hosea chapter 8, verse 11, our new reading for today. We're going to start with just a few verses and tackle it from here. Let's see. Jennifer, could you read verses 11 to 13? And then, Ben, could you pick up with verse 14 for us?
"Because Ephraim has multiplied altars for sinning, they have become to him altars for sinning. Were I to write for him my laws by 10,000s, they would be regarded as a strange thing. As for my sacrificial offerings, they sacrifice meat and eat it, but the Lord does not accept them. Now he will remember their iniquity and punish their sins. They shall return to Egypt.
Israel has forgotten his maker and built palaces. Judah has fortified many towns, but I will send a fire upon their cities that will consume their fortresses."
Okay. Thank you very much. Here again is a kind of passage that, obviously, this is very stern. Obviously, God is expressing something very strongly here. The point for us is to try to understand, again, his motivation for saying this. He's not just saying, "You guys stink and I'm going to slap you around." He's trying to reason with them and help them to understand, here's where you guys have gone wrong. And this is good for us because we make the same mistakes, and it's okay if we make mistakes. It's perfectly understandable. It's assumed in the gospel that we do make lots of mistakes and need to be forgiven. It's assumed in the whole Bible that we are going to goof up a lot of things and that God loves us anyway in spite of our goofing up. In fact, that's what this mysterious phrase, "grapes in the desert," mean. We'll talk about that towards the end. That's the very last verse of the reading, so it's kind of like a cliffhanger. If you leave early because you get bored with the rest of it, you're not going to find out what it means unless you read the notes, but that's a different thing. What he's saying is that they've been relying on human religion, and it's exemplified by this incident earlier in chapter 8 where Hosea said, "Hey, God wants you to acknowledge him," and they said, "Okay, God, we acknowledge you." They just relied on these outward things and doing it zealously and doing it enthusiastically. They assumed that that's what God wanted. "Oh, God just doesn't like it that we're apathetic, so we'll just have festivals and worship and hoopla, and we'll just talk about God all the time." But that's not what God is really looking for. Now, see, human religion, it actually does work for the purposes that many humans use it. Many humans use human religion as a way of carving out a fleshly identity for themselves, or they carve out a little turf to protect and defend, keep the riffraff out of their church. Many people long ago learned, if they were ambitious and wanted to be the kind of people that had power over other persons, many people long ago learned how effective God can be. You can use the name of God to make people feel very guilty, to make people feel very inadequate, or to make people feel very dependent on a human leader, or to cough up a lot of money for whatever they want to spend it for. So human beings use human religion for a lot of things. But in terms of knowing God, it doesn't work. In terms of bringing us into God's presence, it doesn't work. And this is what this phrase in chapter 1, he says, they have built sin altars and turned them into altars for sinning. That's what that obscure little phrase means. Sin altars were a necessary and important part of the old Levitical law. Hosea's writing centuries before Jesus. They did not have the Holy Spirit living in each of their hearts. They had to go through the priests and the Levites and offer sacrifices to maintain a certain level of cleanness so that God's presence could remain among them. And the altar was the only place where the average person, if they weren't a Levite or a priest, could encounter God's presence. On certain occasions, they would bring a sacrifice to the altar, and God would be present there because that sacrifice could cleanse them of their sins. Now, they didn't have the blood of Christ, so they weren't permanently forgiven and their sins all washed away. That's a blessing we have. And the Levitical system is preserved in the Scriptures so that we can appreciate what an even greater blessing we have in Christ washing away our sins, that we don't have to go and sacrifice animals all the time. But they didn't grasp that. They didn't understand that the altar was a place to encounter God's presence. They didn't value God's presence. It wasn't important to them. They thought that it was all about checking stuff off a list. Did we offer the goat this week? Well, let's get down to the altar and offer the goat. Here is our goat God, enjoy it! And then check it off and go back to watch football the rest of the day. That wasn't what God wanted. God wanted them to encounter His presence. It was less important to Him that they made a perfect goat sacrifice than that they came humbly and acknowledging that they needed His presence in their lives. And if God said that He needed a goat, that they were going to give Him a goat, whether it really made any sense to them or not. This is what it's all about. And they defiled their altars not by goofing up the sacrifices, but by coming with hearts full of violence and oppression and idolatry and thinking that by offering some sacrifice, they could cleanse themselves. Literally in the law, it said, offer this goat and you will cleanse yourself of their sins. But they didn't understand that it had to be accompanied by humility and sincerity. They relied on the action, the ritual. You know, Ambrose Bierce used to describe ritual as a ceremony upheld by law or custom that has carefully squeezed the essential oil out of sincerity, out of it completely. And he used to describe ritualism as a beautiful garden that we prepare for God to walk in, as long as He's willing to walk in straight lines and not step on the grass. You see, because we do the same thing to God. We expect God to conform to our standards instead of the other way around. That's what he means here, by the way, in the second verse here, in verse 12. I wrote for them the many things of my law, but they regarded them as something alien. What he means is, they took my laws and squeezed them through their own little preconceptions, instead of changing their perspective and attitude. They viewed the laws as a literal list of thou shalt nots and thou must do's, instead of realizing, you know, there's a perspective in here that we need to figure out. Now, we can really have a good time criticizing the ancient Jews, because we would never do such a thing, would we? We would never got caught up in disputing, well, God wants us to do this, but we're not allowed to do that, and we have to do this, but we can't do that. We would never get caught up in that, would we? At the expense of realizing that what God wants is mercy and grace and compassion and peace. We would never do that, would we? Well, of course we would do that. And you know what? It's not such a big problem that we do that, because it's just human nature. The problem is when we deny it. The problem is when we get caught up and feel dependent on the outward things or on customs, and we feel that that is good enough. And we build our security on that instead of seeking God's presence and His nature. And he says, yeah, they're going to return to Egypt. They're going to go back to Egypt. Now, Egypt is a symbol that conjures up a whole history for the Israelites. The bondage, the slavery for all those years, the miraculous deliverance, and then the years in the desert, finally the trip to the promised land. But the return to Egypt that he's talking about is not so much literal as figurative. Now, it was true in a limited literal sense, because in the years ahead, when Assyria and Babylon would attack them, there would be some of the Jews would be taken as refugees in Egypt. But he really means on more than a literal level. Literally, only a small part of the nation would return to Egypt. What he's talking about is figurative, a return to unnecessary bondage and slavery. But in this case, not literal slavery so much as spiritual slavery. The inability to look beyond the outward acts that you're performing and the rituals and the sacrifices to see the face of God behind that, to see the grace and the mercy that lies behind that. That's what's even worse. Now, I'd like to take a look, if we can look over at the book of Numbers briefly, these scriptures I have on the board. Because here again, we could enjoy ourselves critiquing the ancient Israelites. But this is for a warning for us as well. And if you look over in Numbers chapter 11, verse 4, Norma, could you take this first one there, verse 4 to 6 of chapter 11, and then Peggy, could you take chapter 14, verse 2 to 4? Just read them right after the other. Now, you can read Numbers and find the context of these. Obviously, something was not going very well. And their response to it, and if you read the notes, there's a whole list of these. I just picked out two of them. There's a whole list of these where every time something goes wrong, the people start saying, "We had it so good back in Egypt. It was so good back then. Why did we leave? Why did this Moses character lead us out of Egypt? What's going on here? Let's go back. All the cucumbers and leeks that we want." By the way, I think that's the only place where the word cucumber is used in the Bible. I don't remember for sure. But do you see that it's more than just the short-term problem? It's a whole mentality of the inability to appreciate that where God is leading them is not to a place of fleshly comfort. It's not to a place of lack of responsibility, where they can just sit back and let God take care of them. It's to a place where they're going to have to learn some things. They're going to have to give up the false sense of security that they had in Egypt. You think of what they're longing for, going back to Egypt. I mean, what was their life like in Egypt? They were slaves. They were shoved around all the time. They were whipped when they didn't do what the Egyptians wanted to. It was awful. Yeah, it's a sense of predictable is a good word. It false security is the same idea. It was bad, but they had this false sense of security. They knew what to expect.
I like the old saying I've used many a time, I'd rather take a beating because I don't want to go through the change or the process.
That's right. You see, the same thing is true for Christianity, because the gospel is a tremendous blessing, and living in God's presence is a tremendous blessing. It's also a responsibility. This is what's happening with the Israelites. Because they lived in God's presence, their mistakes and sin and idolatry and violence was magnified in its effect, because they were doing that in God's presence. And we too can fall into that mentality of, "Oh, I'd like just to go back to Egypt, to whatever comfortable assumptions about life I can come up with myself, you know, whatever I was taught by my culture, by my family, by my church, whatever it may be." The gospel is a challenging journey, just like the Exodus in the desert was a challenging journey. You have to give some things up. You have to let God clear your mind of your own preconceptions, your fleshly loyalties, your worldly beliefs, whether they're your beliefs about philosophy or politics or culture or religion or Christianity itself. We have to call those things into question frequently if we're going to live in God's presence. Because God's presence is a lot more powerful than we can really grasp with our own little human minds. And they say they weren't willing to do that. They just wanted to go back home to Egypt and live in squalor and slavery and getting beaten up all the time just so that they didn't have to have their view of life challenged a little bit. And it's a challenge we should sympathize with, because we do the same thing. And again, it's human nature. God loves us anyway. God adores us anyway, in fact. He just wants us to be humble enough to admit our true nature and our true weakness, so that we don't fight him all the time. The real problem that he's facing is not the sin per se. The real obstacle that Hosea is facing is a five-letter word that starts with P and ends with an E. And it's not peace, and it's not price.
Pride.
And it's pride. That's what it is. It's pride. That's the real obstacle that he's facing. Taking pride in the tradition, or taking pride in the ritual, or taking pride in your own beliefs, or taking pride in your own performance. It's the same thing, and this is what he's talking about. And so what Israel forgot, when it says Israel's forgotten his maker, yeah, see there, they've forgotten God. You know, they're not praying in their schools anymore. They've forgotten God. That's not what he's talking about. He's saying they've forgotten what God values. They've forgotten the things that are important to God. It's perfectly possible to talk about God all the time and to have forgotten about him completely. And it, you know, I know you characters. I know this is one of those years when our country has one of these goofy elections, and I apologize for the redundancy. Talk about a redundancy too. And I know you characters get all googly-eyed when one of these politicians starts talking about God. God wants our country to do this. God wants our country to do that. I know you get all googly-eyed. Yeah, those guys learned a long time ago how easy it is to manipulate people by talking about God and by trying to appeal to your loyalty to God to get you to vote for them and to vote for them so that they can put into practice the programs that their rich friends have paid to hire them for. I know how you guys fall into that. It's human nature. It's okay. You don't have to feel all guilty or feel like you got to do something to make up for it. Just realize that's a weakness. It's playing on a false loyalty. Because when they say that he's forgotten his maker, he's not saying things like, you know, you need to get prayer back in the schools, you have to stop letting people say bad words on television, you know, and what's all this nonsense about homosexuals marrying? I'm really ticked off about all these things. He's not saying that. And when he says, okay, you've built your palaces and fortified your towns, but your cities are going to be consumed with fire, and your fortresses are going to be consumed with fire, he's not saying, I'm ticked off because you guys have not said my name enough, so I'm going to slap you around. It's a different thing entirely. What was wrong with their cities that they built?
Nothing,
right? It's not that they hired atheist contractors to build them. God doesn't care about things like that. It's they were so focused on material things that they'd forgotten God. Their attitude is what's wrong. There's nothing wrong with their cities. Nothing wrong with our cities. Nothing wrong with our money. Nothing wrong with our material things. Nothing wrong with our hobbies, our pastimes, our customs. Nothing wrong with those things in themselves. If we have the right attitude, if we accept them humbly and realize we don't deserve to have all these things, then they're blessings from a God who loves us and who gives us a lot more than they deserve. But when we get to thinking, we have all these things because we're a Christian nation and we have been good, and God will take it away if we let homosexuals marry, and if we let them keep saying these bad words on television, God will take them away. Well, we don't have all this prosperity because we're a Christian nation. Christian nation is a contradiction in terms. I hope you understand that. You probably don't, but that's a different lesson. I can get myself in enough trouble as it is. You see, if God really wanted to punish us as a nation, he's already had a lot bigger reasons than the bad language they use on television and the fact that they don't pray in schools anymore. Do you really think that people saying bad words on television upsets God as much as the decades that this country practiced and tolerated human slavery? Do you really think that two silly homosexuals going into a judge's office and coming out with a piece of paper that says they're, quote, married, whatever that means, do you really think that bothers God as much as the fact that the people who used to live on this continent were slaughtered off and lied to and shoved around so that we could take their land? Do you really think that God doesn't already have a lot of reasons if he wanted to do that? That's really not the way God is. The trouble that we create, we bring on ourselves. God never punished this nation for slavery. This nation punished itself for slavery. We had a horrible war because people didn't have the courage to stop it when it could have been done without a war. We had an awful time getting rid of it, and we still pay for it. We still pay for slavery. There's still all kind of problems that we struggle with because of slavery. Now, with slaughtering off the Native Americans and shoving them around, we didn't directly pay for it. But think of the legacy that we have. the myths and legends of the old Wild West and the romanticism of all the violence and everything. We still struggle with that. We still suffer from that. We pay for it ourselves. God doesn't have to slap us around for it. Now, I know that there's a fear in a lot of very sincere believers. I wouldn't question anyone's beliefs because most Christians are very sincere. There's a small number of people who exploit your faith to create false loyalty. All of you I know are very sincere. I know all of you well enough to know that. But I know there's a sincere but mistaken fear that if we go too far with some of the things that people get away with, that God's somehow going to punish us. He's just not going to do that. He already has plenty of reasons to do that. We are called to purify ourselves and to show grace to other people, because the real need that a blasphemous person has, whether they're an atheist, whether they're homosexual, whether they're a drug dealer, whether they're a notorious criminal, the real need they have is to understand that they need God. Because the reason they act that way is because they don't have God. And the combination that God is looking for, yes, He does want us to be pure. Absolutely. He wants us to purify our lives. He wants us to purify ourselves of immorality and idolatry and foulness of every kind. Absolutely. What He wants us to do is to combine that personal purity with the grace that shows other people the true face of God. That God just wants to forgive their sin, not punish them for it. Now, I don't know if you noticed the last couple weeks, Eric Hopkins has been going around taking pictures of everybody for the new directory that they're going to put out. So after church last week, he asked if he could take a picture of Linda and me. And so I asked Linda, do I look okay? And she said, well, your hair's messed up as usual. You know, she felt obliged to put that adverbial clause in there. And so I said, okay, Eric, we'll take the picture. Let me comb my hair first. And he says, why do you want to comb your hair? Don't you want people to recognize you from your picture? And he goes so far as to say, we can't print a picture in the directory of Linda standing next to a guy with neatly combed hair. They'll think she married someone else. Well, that's just the truth, isn't it? Linda says I always look like some mad scientist, which is fine. But you see, the thing that we want to do with God is we want to take a picture of God, but we're not happy with it because it's too full of grace. It's too full of love for sinners. It's too full of the open readiness to accept us into her presence with the mere gesture of humility without having to earn anything. We want to take that picture of God and comb the hair and Photoshop it and airbrush it and turn it into something that's all sanitized so that we can feel a little bit superior to people who aren't living up to our standards. This is what Hosea is saying. He's saying, the Israelites themselves, please understand the way I really am. And please show this picture to your friends and neighbors too, the way that I really am. This is what he means when he says you've forgotten your Maker. He's not going to slap them around. They're slapping themselves around. They're paying the price for it. We pay the price for our own sins because we don't get to enjoy God's presence as much. When we don't enjoy grace and peace, we don't pass them on to other people. When we really think God is stern and mean and looking to slap us around and looking for a reason to punish us, that's the image of God that we put to other people. In reality, God's hair is all messed up. He's a little goofy when it comes to us. He loves us a lot. Let people see that picture of God. Let people see that it's okay to be a sinner and still want to be in God's presence because that's what God wants. Let's read a little bit more since we're getting a little bit behind here. Chapter 9, verse 1 to 4. Picking up here at the start of the chapter, Jim, could you read for us verse 1 to 3? And then, Art, could you go with verse 4 for us?
Do not rejoice, O Israel. Do not be jubilant like the other nations. You have been unfaithful to your God. You love the wages of the prostitute, every threshing floor. Threshing floors and wine presses will not feed the people. The new wine will fail them. They will not remain in the Lord's land. Ephraim will return to Egypt and eat unclean food in Assyria.
They shall not offer wine offerings to the Lord, nor shall their sacrifices be pleasing to him. It shall be like bread of mourners to them. All who eat it shall be defiled, for their bread shall be their own life. It shall not come into the house of the Lord.
Okay, thank you very much. Now, it's an interesting thing. He says, do not rejoice, O Israel. And there's a passage, I want to read this too, James over in James chapter 4. Steve, could you cue that up on your little... Speaking of uncleanness, your little electronic Bible there. Could you cue that up and get that ready for an appropriate moment? James 4, 8 to 10. He says, do not rejoice, O Israel. And now here again, when you hear that, If you take it out of context, what's it sound like? I want you guys to be miserable and unhappy. Yeah. I want go you guys. That's right. Yeah, go to your room. That's a good. Yeah, that's right. Go to your room and you think about what you did. Yeah, it's, you know. Well, what God's saying is not that he doesn't want them to rejoice and be happy. He's trying to help them to understand that believers in God should have a different concept of joy than the worldly do. Steve, could you read that passage in James? This is James 4, 8 to 10. And I believe I forgot to put this in your notes. So if you want to study it, jot it down, because this is one I forgot to put in your notes.
Come near to God, and he will come near to you. Wash your hands, he says, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Grieve, mourn, and wail. Change your laughter to mourning, and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord, and he will lift you up.
I knew it. See, God does want us to be miserable all the time. He wants us to grieve. He wants us to mourn. He wants us to wail. I can't have fun anymore. But that's not what it's saying, is it? It's saying change the reasons why you're happy. God very much loves to see human beings happy. He loves to see us enjoy ourselves. He loves to see us rejoice. What he wants is for us to do that because we appreciate how good he's been to us. And because instead of complaining about the things we don't have, or instead of being angry at other people that don't behave the way we want them to behave, we see how much grace he's shown us, how much he's forgiven us, and how many undeserved blessings we have. If you look in the book of James, and you study it yourself if you get a chance, what's the context of that critique that Steve read? The fact that they are having quarrels with one another, the fact that they are being materialistic, the fact that they are persecuting one another. That's why he says, hey, time out, guys. This fighting, competition, materialism, oppression, you're doing that and you're happy about it. That's what the problem is. They're happy because they're winning the competition with their brothers and sisters. That's what the worldly get happy about. The worldly are happy when they defeat somebody. The worldly are happy when they're proven right and someone else is proven wrong. The worldly are happy when they have a reason to feel superior. And what he's saying is, Israel, don't rejoice for those reasons. Don't rejoice because you think you're superior or because you think you won something. Rejoice because you realize how gracious God's been to you, how lucky you are and how good you have it that you do not deserve and never will deserve. Don't rejoice because you think you've proven you're more righteous than someone else. Rejoice because you realize you're just as bad as those drug dealers and cursers and everything, and yet God's shown you mercy. There's a quote from an old Orson Welles movie that always sticks in my head. It's called The Lady from Shanghai. Orson Welles plays this sailor who's down on his luck, and so he has to take a job working on a yacht for these two lawyers. It's a punchline in itself, I guess, in a sense. But there are these two lawyers. There's this one big shot lawyer who's real rich and real successful, and he wins all his cases, and he loves to shove everybody around. And there's his partner who's not a very good lawyer. He's kind of blown his potential. The big shot lawyer keeps him around because he gets to feel superior to him and make fun of him. And the hanger-on lawyer gets paid a big salary just for sitting around and being insulted all the time. And they can't stand each other. And then there's the big shot lawyer's wife is on this yacht too. And she's, of course, a trophy wife. She's real pretty, but she's very cold and manipulative, and she hates both of them. She hates her husband and tries to make them all miserable. And there's a scene where the sailor's trying to go about his business and do his work, and the two lawyers and the wife are sitting there and in this superficially very sophisticated, calm, quiet manner, saying these awful things to each other, just critiquing each other's character and making each other feel horrible and saying really horrible things about each other in this perfectly pleasant, calm tone of voice. And the sailor is just so distracted, he says, hey, I got to take a break here. You guys are awful. I mean, do you hear yourselves? I've seen sharks at a feeding frenzy that when there's not any other fish for them to eat, they start eating each other. And that's what you guys are like. And the hanger-on lawyer, the one that isn't very good, he says, you can't talk to us like that. You need to know your place. And the big shot lawyer says, take it easy there, George. That's the first time anyone's ever thought highly enough of you to call you a shark. And then he goes on and says, you know, George, if you were a good lawyer, you'd have been flattered. Because, see, the world kind of views it as flattery to be called, yeah, he's a real tough guy. He wins. Yeah, he really knows how to get his way. He really knows how to put other people in their place. He really knows how to get what he wants. If they're an athlete, we celebrate them for being intense, you know, for concentrating so much on their little game that they don't care if they have to be distant from their family or obnoxious to fans or anything like that. He's intense. He's a winner. And we celebrate that in business. We celebrate that in politics. We celebrate that in the church even. People who are domineering and strong and can get results. You know, my wife's family is from Italy. My father-in-law grew up in Italy, very poor family, and they went through a lot of agony when he was a child because they had this fascist dictator, Mussolini. And the excuse for Mussolini always was, hey, he made the trains run on time. He made things work. He made us prosperous. And that brought a lot of misery for a lot of people like my wife's family, because he got them into wars and all kind of things because he played on the ambitions that people had. And we celebrate that even in the church. We celebrate domineering authoritarian leaders. And this is what's going on here. And so when he says that they're not going to remain in their land, they're going to eat unclean food in Assyria, you know, when they're in Assyria and Babylon and have to eat unclean food and live with unclean people all the time, it's only what they asked for. They wanted to be like the other nations. Hey, we want to win wars like other nations do. We want tough guy leaders like other nations do. Just what they asked for. You know, in the long run, God will give you what you ask for. If you want to know him and live in his presence, that's what you will get. If you want just to accumulate money and material possessions, he really won't stand in your way. The price you pay will be spiritual. The price you pay will be steeper, but it can't be counted in dollars or euros or yens. And so in verse 4, when they go back to trying these sacrifices, they're still ineffective. So they're going to pour out their wine offerings, but their sacrifices are not going to please him. They're just going to be like the bread of mourners. That's a figure of speech because bread, the bread of mourners, they had to have a special, if you had someone who died, it made you unclean. If you had a family member who died and you went to their funeral, it made you ceremonially unclean. So the food that was served at a funeral or a wake had to be carefully kept from people who weren't part of the family because it would make them unclean, and then they'd have to offer sacrifices and that. What he's saying is your sacrifices are just making you more unclean because they're offered with the wrong spirit. It's not that you're doing it wrong. It's not that you didn't put the goat in the right place on the altar. It's not that it's the wrong day for a goat and it was supposed to be a calf today. That's not the problem. The problem is that you have the wrong spirit. You're not acknowledging me. You know, last week we celebrated Easter. You know, a great concept. You know, one of the few times all year when some people think about something having to do with Christianity. You might know that there are religious groups who get in fierce debates about the correct date of Easter. There are religious groups, historically it's been an even bigger controversy. And there are groups who, I've read articles, they're celebrating it on the wrong day. They're doing it wrong. They can't celebrate Easter on that date. What do you mean? We're not allowed to celebrate the resurrection because it's the wrong day for the resurrection? What's the deal? See, again, it's the attitude, the spirit is the thing that he's looking for. And he says, keep your sacrifices out of my temple because they're just making things worse. And it comes down to understanding holiness. See, holiness is not an aura that attaches to someone who is especially wonderful and especially gifted with a wonderful conscience and with purity in their lives. Holiness is different. Holiness is something you can only get from God. And it can only come by grace. Holiness just means you belong to God. If you want to belong to God, you're holy. That's it. It doesn't matter if you're not a particularly good person by my standards or by the world's standards. It just means you want to belong to God. You want to be called out of the world and let God own you and own your life instead of selling your soul to the world. They didn't understand that. They thought that holiness could be attained by effort, by learning, by doctrine, by enthusiasm, and it can't. Holiness can only be received by grace and accepted with humility. And so in the last part of this chapter, he has some more imagery. He says, what will you do on the day of the appointed feast, the festival days of the Lord? Even if they had escaped destruction, Egypt will gather them, Memphis will bury them. That's not Memphis, Tennessee. Memphis was a big city in Egypt. Again, this Egypt imagery. You're going to go back to Egypt. Maybe not literally. Some of you literally, all of you figuratively. Their treasures of silver are going to be taken over by briars and thorns will overrun their tents. And again, this is what's going to happen in the future because they have involved these pagan powers in their ridiculous wars and such. To us, he's not talking about our nation. He's not talking about our government. He's not talking even about the church. In Christ, each of us has the Holy Spirit living within us. Each of us encounters the presence of God every moment of our lives. He talks now on an individual level. If you don't allow God humbly into your heart, you will send yourself back to Egypt. He's not talking about punishing our country or doing anything in our country's affairs. He's talking about each of us individually, not even talking about the church. Well, if your church doesn't live up to certain standards, you'll pay for it. No. He's talking about each of you in your hearts can choose to live by humility and grace or by pride and ritual and ridiculous doctrines and things like that. It's your choice. It's your choice. This imagery of being taken over by briars, that's kind of a prophet code for a regression. Could be literal. In this case, the land's going to be abandoned when they're conquered by the Babylonians. They're going to be dragged away and enslaved in Babylon. Could be figurative. Your heart can be taken over by briars and thorns if you start focusing on your own righteousness instead of on the humility and grace that comes from God. He has this imagery that the days of your punishment are coming, the days of reckoning are at hand. Let Israel know this. Because your sins are so many and your hostility is so great, the prophet is considered a fool, the inspired man a maniac. The prophet, along with my God, is the watchman over Egypt, Ephraim, yet snares await him in all his paths and hostility in the house of God. The prophet is considered a fool. He's considered a maniac. Now, I kind of like that because a lot of people think I'm insane. And they're probably right. But you know, it's like that old Billy Joel song. You may be right. I may be crazy. But it just may be a lunatic you're looking for. Sometimes the truth sounds really crazy. And so just because it's said by someone like me who's kind of a disreputable anarchist who likes to talk to wild animals doesn't mean it's automatically false. It might actually be true. Because in this case, people like Hosea were considered the weirdos, the wackos, the people who were upsetting the apple cart, the people who were disturbing the status quo. They have sunk deep in corruption as in the days of Gibeah. God will remember their wickedness and punish them for their sins. And again, that's a figure of speech because they're really doing it to themselves. Now here's this image, grapes in the desert. When I found Israel, it was like finding grapes in the desert. When I saw your fathers, it was like seeing the early fruit on the fig tree. The imagery that he's saying is, believers are grapes in the desert. They are a nourishing, beautiful treat in a dry place, a barren place. It's talking about what God wants from human beings. He does not expect you to be perfect. He knows you're going to be far from perfect. But the slightest little gesture of faith and acceptance of God is like finding grapes in the desert. In the middle of a barren place, a world full of people who don't care about God, a world full of materialistic, violent people, to find a person who acknowledges God in any small way. As Jesus said, you give someone a cup of water in my name, you won't lose your reward. God loves that so much. And see, it's a whole different way of looking at ourselves than we do. We keep thinking we got to be perfect. God just says, the slightest little times when you acknowledge me, I love it so much that I'll forgive everything else. That's what grapes in the desert is. And he goes on to talk about the spiritual tragedy. He refers to what happened at Baal Peor, which was a notorious incident of idolatry. I'll have to let you look that up yourself. What he really just wants is for us to honor his presence. Just honor his presence, not by saying, God, we honor you in some deep emotional tone of voice, but by showing God we honor his presence by living with that combination of purity in our own lives and grace to other people. That yes, I'm going to avoid this idolatry, the violence, the materialism that other people struggle with, not because it earns me something, but because God is present. And I'm going to show grace to people who can't live that way because what they really need is not to clean up their lives, but they need God himself. Little trivia question, little history trivia, apropos for this year. Which state has the longest current streak of voting for the winning candidate in the most consecutive presidential elections? You got California, Ohio, Missouri, Florida, or Maine? Now, Frieda's already had the time to look it up on her little iPod, so we won't ask her just yet. She got it right. I saw her mouthing the answer. She got it right, so everyone give her credit for it. We don't want to deny her credit for it. Well, California, of course, is the biggest state, but it tends to vote the same way pretty much every election. I don't know if you know this, but a long time ago, Maine was considered the indicator state. Back in the 1800s, there used to be a saying, as Maine goes, so goes the nation. And then a long time ago, there was an election where Maine was one of only two states to vote for the losing candidate. Maine and Vermont voted for one guy, everyone else voted for the other election. So they made a new saying, as Maine goes, so goes Vermont. Missouri used to have the longest streak. In fact, Missouri had a streak going all the way back into the 50s until the very last election. In 2008, they voted for the losing candidate, so they broke their streak. Florida, of course, is the state that the commentators obsess about and talk about all the time, but it's Ohio that has the longest winning streak. Ohio's voted for every winning candidate since 1960. In 1960, they voted for Nixon instead of Kennedy. That was Nixon lost that year. The reason why I bring this up is because this is one of those years when our fair state, because it is up for grabs, our fair state will be infested with politicians all summer and all fall. There isn't anything we can do about that. You and I all have our own biases and our own preconceptions. We can't do anything about that either. But what you can do is give a generous outpouring of grace and realize that the nation and the world and our church are in much bigger hands than any politician. Learn to show a spirit of grace even to people that you think are wrong, even to people that you're convinced are goofing up, because that's more important. It's more important to be able to learn to love. Now, personally, I am far from objective. I do try very hard to remain nonpartisan. I don't vote for anybody who's a Republican or a Democrat. I decided that a long time ago because I know how biased I am about a lot about things, and it keeps me from getting even worse. And by the way, don't worry, your party will never lose an election because of my abstention, because in this country, whenever an election is that close, it's not decided based on the true number of votes that were cast. It's decided on the basis of which party has the most expensive lawyers. So don't worry about me abstaining and costing your party an election, because the true vote counts really don't matter as much as everybody thinks they do. It's sad, but that's true. I feel I need to distance myself at least in that small way, and I learned to love all of them. I learned to see the good in all of them. Sometimes it's very easy for me to see good things in people. Some of them, it's a real challenge, but I take it as a challenge. You know, the guy who was president for 8 years before the current president, that was a challenge. But you know what? Because I'm a pacifist. I'm against violence in all forms. It really upsets me viscerally. It's a bias, maybe. Maybe it's right. Maybe it's just a bias. But you know, I learned to love that guy. I learned to see that he had some good characteristics. And I learned when he made one of his excruciating speeches that tortured the language and logic at the same time, I learned to feel sorry for the guy instead of getting angry with him. And so if you really can't agree with the current president or with some of the current candidates, it's very important that you learn to translate your anger and your frustration at least into pity, if not into love, if not into compassion. Because if the current president is as big of a socialist as some of you seem to think he is, then what he needs is God, not capitalism anyway, isn't it? And if the previous predecessor really ate babies, as a lot of his critics said that he did, he still needs God, not some course in proper government. They all need God. And so the reason I bring this up, because Ohio is always a focal point of the battlegrounds in these crazy elections, that, you know, talk about your redundancies, these crazy elections that they have. And it's actually a good opportunity for us as Christians, whatever our personal opinions are, to show that grace and love and compassion and peace are even more important than our deepest political convictions. You may be right. Some of you think very soberly and very sincerely about it, and you have some very good points of view. It's just that it's more important to show the grace. It's more important to show the love, the compassion, and the forgiveness, because that's what shows the true face of God to the world. That's what shows him the God with the messed up hair just longing to know us, instead of the stern God who's going to slap us if we get it wrong. That's the lesson for today. Thank you very much for your patience. We'll continue next time.